Bibles to the book of Psalms. Psalm 92. And we'll be reading the entire Psalm, verses 1 to 15. We are not continuing in our study in Hebrews for this morning, in light of the circumstances that we find ourselves in as a church, as a nation. I thought it was appropriate to preach a message on Thanksgiving in particular. So that's why we are in the Psalms. Psalm 92. Hear now the inspired word of God. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare the loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness by night. With the ten-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the work of thy hands. How great are thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprout up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But thou, O Lord, art on high forever. Amen. For behold, thine enemies, O Lord, for behold, thine enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we would pray that simple prayer again, that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. And that, Father, that just as you have promised that as your word goes forth, that, Father, it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. It will never return void. Amen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to begin this morning by reading from President Washington's proclamation concerning the very first day of National Thanksgiving. I think it's good that we go back and look at some of our roots periodically, and especially in the times in which we're living, I think it's important. So this is from Washington's proclamation. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer, to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of the great and glorious being, who is the beneficent author of all good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and favorable interpositions of his providence in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have enjoyed, for the peaceable instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general for all the great and various favors which he has pleased us to confer upon us, and that also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of the nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness unto us, and to bless them with good governments, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best. And that was given by my hand at the city of New York, the third day of October in the year of our Lord, 1789, signed George Washington. So that was the proclamation of the National Holiday of Thanksgiving, the very first one. Quite something, isn't it? Don't hear too many words like that coming out of Washington, do you? But even at that, it wasn't a permanent holiday. That was a one-time proclamation, which later on, President Lincoln instituted the day as a perpetual holiday in 1863. Now, the holiday has its roots in the celebration of the colonists of Plymouth in 1621 after the fall harvest had been gathered. And while they didn't call it Thanksgiving, they held a three-day feast, which did, in fact, include about 90 Native Americans. And the purpose was to celebrate the goodness of God upon them for providing for them, even in the midst of adversity. But the pilgrims were not the only ones who came to America and recognized the goodness of God. Let me just read a short blurb, much shorter than the last one. One of the earliest recorded festivals occurred a half century before the pilgrims landed at Plymouth. A small colony of French Huguenots, we're familiar with the Huguenots, established a settlement near present-day Jacksonville, Florida. And on June 30th, 1564, their leader, René du Lodomier, recorded that we sang a psalm of thanksgiving unto God, beseeching him that it would please him to continue his accustomed goodness toward us. And then in 1610, after a hard winter called the Starving Time, that must have been some winter, the Starving Time, the colonists at Jamestown called for a time of thanksgiving. And this was the original company of 409 colonists had been reduced to 60 survivors. 409 to 60 in one winter. Extreme hardship did not deter the survivors from turning to God in thanksgiving. The colonists prayed for help that finally arrived by a ship filled with food and supplies from England, and they held a prayer service to give thanks. That's the spirit of the institution of the holiday that we call Thanksgiving, from our founders to George Washington to Lincoln, and of course even later. The giving of thanks to God is certainly a biblical principle. We're not only commanded by the scriptures to give thanks, but we have numerous examples, and certainly the Psalms in particular are filled with admonitions to give thanks to God. And while we must be careful not to try to establish and make Thanksgiving a high holy day, only the scriptures can do that. But the fact is that our nation has called a day to give divine thanks to God, and it's a great tradition. It's a biblical tradition. And so this morning I want to examine the giving of thanks from, particularly from Psalm 92. And the first thing we see, look at verse 1 of Psalm 92, first clause, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. When you understand just how dependent upon God you are for all things, it only makes sense to give thanks for his provision. No one likes an ungrateful person. Have you ever done something kind for somebody good, and just have them take advantage of you, and not even a thanks? It doesn't feel good, does it? I mean, not that we want to do it to get the thanks, but it's good etiquette when you've been given something. The psalmist says, it is a good thing to give thanks. And so how much more should we say thank you to the one to whom we owe our very existence? It is a good thing to give thanks. And that means it's a righteous thing to do. How should we give thanks? Now, there are many ways to give thanks, and certainly prayer is one of the foremost ways to give thanks. And we have examined at length from this pulpit numerous times that thanksgiving should be always a part of our prayer life. But another way is offered in the text. Give thanks to the Lord and sing praises to his name. And then that's even expanded upon in verse 3, which says, we are to give thanks with the 10-string lute, with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. Music is one of the God-ordained methods of offering thanks to God. I'm going to resist the temptation to spend a lot of time on music. Maybe some of you don't know, but I teach music to the homeschoolers, and I am passionate about looking at music from a biblical perspective. But it is a way of giving thanks. Sometimes we need reminding that the Psalms were meant primarily to be sung. They were the hymn book. They were the hymn book of the Israelites. And we find in them, some of these psalms are addressed to the chief musician or the chief choir director. And often in the inspired texts are directions to use certain instruments even. And many of the obscure notes that we find in the psalms are thought to be musical notations. For example, when we see the word Selah, we see that numerous times in the Psalms. There are many musicologists and theologians who believe that was actually a musical interlude between the singing of the Psalms. When you sing to the Lord, you sing his praise and you express the gratitude of your heart in a powerful way, because music is extremely powerful. Music is one of the most effective ways to communicate. Again, I'm going to resist the digression here. Music, however, has been called a universal language. It's understood by all people. And here we have the psalmist includes music as an expression of thankfulness to our Heavenly Father. But the psalm also tells us when and how often we should give thanks. Look at verse 2. To declare thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness by night. Morning and evening. Now, some people say, well, I can think of thanks in the morning and thanks again in the evening. No, when you see that by the scriptures, it means all the time. Any time is a time to give thanks. From morning until evening is a time to give thanks. Now, of course, there are special times to give thanks. The worship service should always include prayers of thanksgiving. Most Christians are in the habit of giving thanks before meals. And that's a great time where we acknowledge. We pray that the Lord would provide our daily bread. And when we sit down to eat our daily bread, it is a great time to thank him for that daily bread. And certainly we have, when we have family and private devotions, that should include times of giving thanks. And actually, anytime you pray is a great time to offer thanks to God. And then the psalmist offers the reason why we should give thanks. Look at verse 4. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of thy hands. As the psalmist ponders the work of the Lord, he says it makes him glad. It lifts his heart. It causes him to to sing for joy. The psalmist pauses and looks at the great works of the Lord, and he's in awe and amazement. Look at verse 5. How great are thy works, O Lord. Thy thoughts are very deep. I love it when you get those little, almost parenthetical expression in the midst, as the psalmist is, he's taken by, as he's writing this, he's taken by the magnificent works of God. He can't contain himself, and so he lifts his voice with joy. If I could sing, I might just break into how great thou art right now. Amen. It's not going to happen. Spurgeon, the eloquent Spurgeon, the preacher, said, silent worship is sweet, but vocal worship is sweeter. As the psalmist views the great works of God, he must express it. That's a principle we see throughout Scripture. The attitude of the heart must come out of the mouth. And so, what are those words that cause him to respond to it in this way from his heart? Well, first, you have to say it's the works of creation. Just think about the magnificent creation of Almighty God. Have you ever sat by the beach and watched a sunrise or a sunset? I prefer the sunset because I hate getting up early in the morning. I wish that God had made sunrise about 10:30. That would be perfect for me. But to watch that sunrise, or that's Ginger and I, you know, we love going to Montauk and sitting on our balcony and watching that sunrise or that sunset. It's magnificent, this creation. Have you ever stood on a mountaintop and looked over the vast creation of God and the beauty that you see? The creation of God has inspired many a poet, many a songwriter, as you stand and look at the beauty of this fallen world. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies and amber waves of grain, the purple mountains' majesty. The creation of God is beyond our ability to even to describe it. Have you ever looked into a telescope into space and contemplated the immensity of his creation? Job got a lesson of the wonder of creation from God when God was rebuking him in chapters 38 and 39. Just go and read those perhaps later this afternoon. Of course, the works of God include his provision and his protection for his people. In Psalm 78 and others, the psalmist reminds the people of the mighty works of God in preserving and delivering them from oppression. But the most magnificent of all of his works is the work of redemption. The grand design of the work of God in saving a people for himself is beyond our comprehension. The love and the mercy it displays is beyond anything we could imagine. So in our hymn book, Hymn 271, how sweet and awful is the place. I love where the songwriter says, as he admires the feast of God, he says, why was I aghast? Look what he did. The perfect, holy God of the universe sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for sinners, rebels, enemies of his, that he would be willing to do such a thing for sinful creatures is, again, nothing short of amazing. And just think of the hymn writer, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. You can see where these hymn writers get their inspiration from. The suffering of Christ, his atonement for sin, is the greatest display of love that there ever could be. And so when the psalmist speaks of praising God and thanking him for his work, the work of redemption must be the pinnacle. How great are thy works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. It is the heart that is the recipient of this amazing grace that responds in thanksgiving. But the thanksgiving in the heart of the Christian is not only for the past and present works of God, but for the future. The heart of the Christian is glad. It sings for joy over the blessed future that he has. The psalmist then compares the future of the Christian with the future of the ungodly. It's very typical in the Psalms. Look at verse 6 as he looks at the future of the ungodly first. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this. Now we must look at that verse in context. That follows the words of the psalmist concerning giving thanks to the Lord in verse 5. How great are thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep. In admiring the great works of God as we have just seen, and then coming to understand just how deep the mind of God is, that it is unfathomable to mere human minds, he reflects that the godless men do not understand the knowledge of God. In fact, in Scripture, we find that those who do not know God, who don't understand, what do they always try to do? They try to take his place. They set up their own standards instead of the standards of Almighty God. They think that they are more fair than God is. They are more compassionate than God is. They reject his morality, his judgments, his laws, his statutes, and then they blaspheme him by setting up their own laws in his place. In essence, they set themselves up as gods. And so the psalmist very aptly calls them senseless and stupid. I remember the first time I used that word stupid in a message, a little boy sitting in the congregation like, He had been told that that was a curse word. And he thought the pastor cursed. But it is a bad word. And it's applied aptly to the ungodly. When you view the mighty works of God, and especially his work in redemption, and you reject that for the works of mere creatures, the words senseless and stupid fail to capture the depth of the depravity of the soul of such men. And the psalmist then shows what happens to such men. Look at verse 7. That when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. The wicked are considered like grass. That's an apt description. They sprouts very quickly, except on my lawn. It even seems like they prosper for a season. You know, it's a shame that during the season of the unrighteous, when it appears that they are prospering, very often the godly envy them. Oh, they've got it easy. Oh, look how good they have it. It appears they have no worries. They have no restraints on them. They have no consciences that bother them. But the psalmist shows us the folly of such thinking. In verse 7, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. In the end, the wicked will not prosper. They will be destroyed. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that is what he reaps. And notice carefully the wording, that they might be destroyed forevermore. Eternal destruction is the fate of the ungodly. They can't escape it. And just to make certain that we do not miss the point, he repeats himself in verse 9. For behold, thine enemies, O Lord, for behold, thine enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. You know, he repeats the repetition. Verse 9 is an interesting verse. For behold, thine enemies, O Lord. And then he says it again, for behold. If you remember when we were going through the Gospel of John, we saw what behold means. Behold is meant to get you, cause you to stop and think and dwell on what is being said. It's something that's so important that, it, and here it's a double repetition. Behold, behold, the enemies of God will perish. All of them. But the end of the wicked is contrasted with the future of the righteous. Look at verse 1 again. I'm sorry, verse 10. But thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. The psalmist, as a child of God, shows that he has truly been exalted. The horn of the animal is a symbol of his strength. God will strengthen his children. He will anoint them with fresh oil. And there's a reference to a healing methodology of the ancient world. The sick were rubbed with various oils. The weary travelers were anointed with an oil to refresh them from the dusty roads, the long journey. And that is the picture we get of coming to Christ. Remember his words in Matthew. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. What a great promise. Find rest for your weary souls. We have any weary souls in here today? 2020, everybody waiting for 2020 to leave? This has been some year. It's easy to get a weary soul. Come unto me, says Jesus, and I will give you rest for your souls. I'll anoint you with oil. I will exalt your horn. Look at the next verse, which adds important information. See, if you stop here, you got to be careful, because you might get the impression that life will be easy when you come to Christ. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 92. And my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. You're going to get rest, but it's not going to be easy. As a Christian, you will have enemies. You will have enemies in the flesh and also spiritual enemies. There are people who will hate you just because you stand for righteousness. There are those who hate God, and therefore they will hate you. And you will also find that you have spiritual enemies. When you come to Christ, you will be in the crosshairs of Satan and his legion of fallen angels. Christian, don't ever minimize the spiritual warfare that you are in. That is a great mistake. However, also remember the promises of God. He says, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. There is victory over your enemies in Christ. Remember what John said in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And again in the fifth chapter, verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And of course, the words of Christ himself, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So though you will have trouble, and though the times may get tough, the promise of God is that you will flourish. Look at verses 12 and 13. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. Notice the difference between the ungodly and the righteous. The ungodly are like grass, grows up quickly, easily uprooted, and what's it? You throw it in the furnace. But the righteous are like trees. And we've gone through trees, the symbolism of trees, how important they are in Scripture. And here we see them again. They're like trees that are planted in the house of God. They are cultivated so their roots grow deep and they produce fruit in their season. And again, the promise of Christ is that the one who abides in him will produce fruit. And that fruit will not stop, even when you get old, according to the psalmist. Growing old in the kingdom of God is a joy, and you do not lose your fruitfulness. Look at verse 14. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. Those who are mature in Christ should be held in esteem among the rest of the church of Jesus Christ. As I was preparing this sermon, my thoughts, as I came to this verse, my thoughts went to some of the dear saints who went home to be with the Lord just in the last 2 years. R.C. Sproul just missed 80 years old. Jay Adams just a week or so ago, 91 years old. Both men mightily used by God, even in their old age. In fact, they got more fruitful in their old age than when they were young men. And then I thought about John MacArthur, 81 years old, defying, I'll go to jail. Amen. He's still in the pulpit. These older people are still useful, and they are to be counselors to the young. Young people, don't miss the opportunity God has given you to seek counsel from those who have lived longer than you. They are a blessing from God and useful in his kingdom. And what is the message that these elderly saints bring? Look at verse 15. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. There's nothing more encouraging for a Christian than to sit at the feet of an older Christian and hear how faithful God has been all the years of their lives. I was blessed to have Christian grandparents who were blessings not only to me, but to the church in general. Well into their 80s, Mom and Pop Jensen, and they were called Mom and Pop by everyone, not just their family. In their 80s, they used to travel to the Bowery Mission in New York City and then to God's Lighthouse to minister to the homeless and to the poor. In fact, I used to sit at my grandfather's feet, literally sit at my grandfather's feet, and he had stories to tell of the faithfulness of God. Then I witnessed the same in my mother and my father. Until the day my mother went home to be with the Lord, she was one of the most faithful prayer warriors that I knew. My father would testify that every day she would sit with the Bible on her lap and then pray for her children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And then for the pastors that they knew, and for missionaries, and for the churches they were involved with. And as I would sit with them, they would always speak about how faithful God had been. They would speak about the glories of having lived a long time, enjoying the mercies of the righteous one, how his mercies are new every day. Yes, the righteous will flourish even into their old age. The righteous are secure because of the promise in verse 8. But thou, O Lord, art on high forever. It is the enduring righteous character of our God that gives us any assurance of hope. The glories of heaven are assured not because of anything in us, but because we serve a God who is trustworthy, reliable in every aspect of his being. And the wicked will not. They cannot stand against him. All the powers of evil can come against him, but he reigns victorious over them all. And because he does, he can promise to bring with him all that are his throughout, through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And therein lies the blessed future of the Christian. You know, we really have a great heritage here in America. We have traditions from our founders for giving thanks to our great God. Who should celebrate Thanksgiving? Well, the simple answer is that anyone who breathes owes thanks to our great God. But especially if you live in a nation such as ours. But as we celebrate this holiday, I hope it will cause you to pause, as the psalmist did, and reflect on all the great works of God. And as you do, I hope you can focus on the work of redemption. I pray that you would see yourself as a sinner before a holy God, and that the only hope for the future lies in the person of Jesus Christ. The one who rejects him will stand before him as judge. And as this psalm of thanksgiving says, he will be destroyed forever. The one who can truly give thanks to God is the one whom he has saved eternally. The one who has come to recognize that salvation is from the Lord. And then has placed his faith and trust in him. For as the psalm says, he is the one who will flourish. He is the one who has his sins forgiven. He is the one that the Lord will exalt. You know, I had another thought as I was preparing this and looking at a variety of psalms and thankfulness in particular. Do you realize that almost every one of the psalms that exhorts us to give thanks came in the midst of adversity? As we face much adversity in our nation today as believers. They want to close the churches. They want to cut us off. We have no idea what lies in front of us. But we have the promises of God. And we must always give thanks for all things. So where do you stand as we come to this Thanksgiving holiday, which we celebrate as a church today, but as families on Thursday? In a few moments, we're going to share a Thanksgiving meal together. And I want you to reflect on the words of this psalm. It's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to his name. Can you do that with the assurance that you are going to spend eternity with him? If not, I would urge you this morning, throw yourself on the mercy of God. Come before him, confess your sin, repent of it, and be saved. Let's pray. Father, it is good to give thanks to you and to sing praises to your name, because you are the Most High. We pray, Father, that you would give us hearts of thanksgiving, that, Father, that we would truly learn how to give thanks to you, and that we would do so with our lips, with our hearts, with all of our being. I would pray, Father, for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Please take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We thank you and we praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.